Good morning, and what a joy to see all of you again. Welcome to the house of the Lord. This morning, we are so glad, and especially myself, we're so glad to have a special guest speaker with us this morning, Mr. Aaron Chan. He's married with a year and a half son, and it's special to me because he used to be my lecturer in Bible College, and I've learned so much from him. And not only that, he comes to us with a wealth of pastoral experiences as well. So today, he's going to bring to us God's Word from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. Before he comes up, I shall be reading to you. And if you can, please follow me in your Bibles. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have the mind of the things of God, but the things of man." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come to in sorry, I'll read that again. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The Lord will surely bless the reading of his word. We'll have Mr. Aaron Chan to bring us Dying to Live.
Good morning, one and all. It's good to be back again. You know, today we celebrate Easter, or Resurrection Sunday. Is the climax of the Holy Week. I'm not sure what went through your mind this week. I think for many of us, this week kind of focus all of our attention on this person in history who has shaped history radically, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. But as you and I know, that it's not only the Christian who are focusing on Jesus during this Holy Week, the world around us also had their eyes on Jesus. I'm not sure if you have watched some of the things, documentaries on History Channel this week. I managed to stumble on one or two episodes last Sunday. I didn't continue, but there's a theme of Jesus, the rise of Jesus. You know, this was the theme, the title of the documentary. And basically, they share a similar theme over and over again. A theme that suggests the rise of Christianity, the rise of Jesus, came about only because of propaganda. Because of a power struggle where eventually the disciples' version, which we get in the four Gospels of Jesus' life, managed to get pushed up and elevated to popularity because of power struggles somehow in the church, and all the false version get thrown away. Years ago, even before this week, there was the Gospel of Judas from National Geographic. And year before that, there was the Da Vinci Code. Again, we see the same theme coming in over and over again to challenge that this Jesus that the Christians believe is not really real. It's invented by the disciples. The disciples didn't get it right. Or nobody know whether it's right or wrong. After all, it's just a matter of power struggle that they eventually bringing their version of Christianity. I'm not sure what you think about that. I think they're partly right. Because there is a time where it is recorded specifically for us in the scripture that what the disciples believe about Jesus was radically different from who he really is. There is really a time that the disciples didn't get it right. And I think we see this clearest in this passage that we just read. You see, there's really nothing novel about Dan Brown's claim that the disciples kind of, wasn't sure about the real identity of Jesus. There was really nothing novel. Because in this very passage, we see that Jesus was confronting the disciples and giving them his radical identity. If you're a lover of conspiracy theories, I'm afraid you'll be disappointed. Because in this very passage, there was nothing at all that indicates that the disciples was trying to hide the fact that for one instance in history, they had no clue who this Jesus was. And they got it all wrong. And in this very passage, we see Jesus with a radical identity. You see, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter got it right. Because in Matthew 16, verse 16, just a few verses before 21 that we just read, Peter boldly confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." But then as we read in verse 21 onwards, when Jesus started revealing to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised, Peter pulled him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it, may it never be, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Is it interesting? Why is it that Peter, in one instant, have no problem accepting that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, yet in just maybe a moment, a matter of a few minutes, will reject the fact that Jesus is going to suffer and be killed? Why is it that Peter could believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but denounce the very notion that he would suffer and die, he would be crucified? You see, up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus had done everything that fulfills the Jewish expectation of what a Messiah would be. Everything. You see, the Jews, taking various passages from the Old Testament, believed that the Messiah would come with great power to liberate them from the Romans' rule. The Messiah was a victorious Savior who will grant absolute victory to Israel. However, the Jews didn't see that Jesus was this Messiah. But Peter and the disciples saw it. The Jews thought that Jesus was nothing, just like another prophet. But God has revealed that to the disciples. Who else could Jesus be? They have seen Jesus healing the sick, casting out demons, feeding the 5,000. And then the 4,000. who else could Jesus be? It's so logically clear to the disciples. Jesus, Peter and the disciple had no problem because this fact of Jesus fulfilled the Jewish expectation of the Messiah. But when Jesus told them that he would suffer and be killed, it totally shattered their expectation of what the Messiah would be. What good, after all, is a dead Messiah? What good, after all, is a victor who is killed before the victory? And so Peter said to Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." You see, the disciples wanted a Messiah, a Savior who fits their expectations. They wanted a Savior who would save them exactly the way they want. They wanted a victorious, glorious Messiah, but a weak, suffering Messiah has no place in their theology. Do you notice the irony here? Peter exclaimed, "Far be it from you, Lord." I mean, someone must be wondering, Peter, didn't you just call Jesus Lord? Why don't you take his words seriously then? If you just confess that Jesus is Lord, won't you also believe what he says will definitely come true? Who are you to rebuke him? But this is it. Peter can say those words because he could not believe that Jesus would be a suffering, crucified Messiah. Before I get too judgmental of Peter, I can't speak differently of myself because there were many times, many occasions throughout the years that I've discovered that I wanted a Messiah, a Savior that fits my expectation. I can think of times when ministry was really tough. There was hardly any fruits, and I was overwhelmed with despair and was deep in depression. And I wanted Jesus, I wanted God to deliver me from that situation, to deliver my church from that situation. I wanted him to do it now. And although I didn't verbally complain about God, my heart was filled with bitterness. I was bitter about everything. I was bitter about church, about God, about my calling. And as I reflected about all this is only possible because I wanted a Savior who fits my expectation, who does things exactly as I wanted him to do. I wanted a victorious Messiah, but a crucified, suffering Messiah seems to have no place in my theology. Yet in this very passage, we see Jesus in his radical identity. It's an identity that's so far more radical than anything else the world and the disciples could ever, ever imagine. What the disciples wanted was a Messiah who fits their expectation, who is politically expedient, who is powerful, who is victorious, who will actually ultimately serve their interest. But Jesus shattered their views and pointed them to his true identity. See, Jesus was not going to be a glorious, victorious Messiah as the Jews had expected. He's going to suffer and be killed. And on the third day, he would rise. And the disciples could not believe it. See, this truth flies against the face of skeptics who claim that the disciples really invented the story of Jesus. Skeptics say that disciples invented all this about Jesus so that they can, you know, kind of secure their influence in the Christian society, in the church. But this flies against the face because if power, not truth, is really their concern, they would have filtered out this very episode, isn't it? How embarrassing it is to record that one instance where they got it all wrong. For all of human history to read it over and over again. How embarrassing it is. You see, a powerful, politically victorious Messiah is what human would imagine, not God. It's what men would come up. You see, the cross was God's idea, it's not man's. No one would have thought of a Messiah who would go to the cross. Brothers and sisters, there's absolutely no place in the Bible for Messiah, for a Savior who fits human expectations. Absolutely no place. There's no place in the Bible for God who fits human expectation. Absolutely no place. The cross was God's idea, not man's. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, on the things of men." Previously, Peter was able to confess that Jesus was a Messiah, and he was partly right, because God has revealed himself to him. But now it is clear that Peter opposes Jesus as a suffering Messiah, as a crucified Messiah, because he was more interested in human interests than the things of God. But Jesus moved the conversation forward from his radical identity to a radical demand. See, as if the idea of a crucified Messiah wasn't revolting enough, Jesus began to give a radical demand to his would-be followers. He says this in verse 24. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And here Jesus laid down what true discipleship means for the Christian. This discipleship is not just following Jesus or trying to imitate him, model after him. Discipleship is about denying oneself, take up the cross, and following Jesus. True discipleship is about denying oneself, taking up the cross, and following Jesus. But one may ask, take up the cross to follow Jesus where? See, the Jews living in Jesus' days had no problem grasping the meaning of Jesus' words. Because in those days, you never take up the cross to go to a party. Never. You never take up the cross as if it is some minor inconvenience in life and you say, "Oh yeah, we all have our crosses to bear." You take up the cross, you mount the crossbar with one place in mind. You go to die an excruciating and shameful death. That's where you go, with the cross. John Piper describes the crucifixion scene in this way. He says this: "If you had been there, you would have thrown up. You would have pulled on your hair. You would have screamed and torn your clothing. No, no, no. You have cried and you have run away and thrown yourself on the ground. For the crucifixion of man is so grotesque, so gruesome, so shameful, pain so excruciating. And that's the only image that can come up to one's mind. To take up the cross is to abandon all hope of survival. To take up the cross is to abandon all hope of life and to die an excruciating, shameful death." And Jesus says to his disciples, unless they are prepared to follow him this way, they cannot be his disciples. They cannot follow him. Dying with Jesus is the only way to live. There's no other way. And this is such a radical demand. It's not just a radical demand that we are so familiar with, always often taken out of context. It's a radical demand based on the radical identity of Jesus. Jesus is going to be the suffering, crucified Messiah, and his disciples will not be any different. You see, whatever kind of Messiah we have in mind will determine whatever kind of disciples we are. And here, Jesus' words cut through all the smoke screen, all pretenses that says that, you know, believing Jesus or rejecting Jesus is merely an intellectual problem, that we don't have enough evidence, that we couldn't find ourselves to believe this Jesus is real. Sure, it is intellectual, but Jesus says it's more than intellectual. Jesus wants us to see that the reason why the disciples could not accept him as a crucified Messiah is fundamentally a spiritual problem, not just an intellectual one. The real problem is that the disciples were interested in a life other than total abandonment of themselves to follow Jesus. Do you hear me that? The real problem is that the disciples were interested in a life other than one that requires them of total abandonment to follow Jesus. And therefore, they could not accept the idea that Jesus was going to die. Just imagine with me, if the Messiah was indeed a glorious political one that fits the disciples' expectations, what different life they would live? What kind of life they would live? Suppose Jesus, upon entering Jerusalem, when people hailed, "Blessed are you, Hosanna to the Son of David," suppose he had come and with his miraculous power, he has demolished the Roman government just with a snap of his fingers. And he can, right? Suppose that happens. He takes the seat in the temple to rule Zion once and for all. Suppose that happens. Who do you think will fill the cabinet positions?
Surely.
Simon, you know? Or maybe James, John, the sons of the Zebedee, who later the mother says, you know, can they sit at the right hand and left hand? Who will be the Secretary of State? The Minister of Finance? Maybe Simon the Zealot will fit well to be, you know, the Chief of Defense. You see, the disciples had their eyes so fixed on an alternate reality. A reality that's fixed on a comfortable life, of what that means to sit at the right hand on the left hand of a political victorious Messiah, that they cannot see the truth. They will not accept the truth. And this is why later on, the mother of the sons of Zebedee in chapter 20 will come and says to Jesus, "Can my son sit on your right hand or my left hand?" And the disciples broke out in an argument and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Why?" Because they have their eyes fixed on this alternate reality of a political victor who is going to come and give them victory in life. You can be sure, brothers and sisters, whenever Christians vie for power and fight over power and position, we only do so because we have our eyes fixed on an alternate reality. With our eyes fixed on an alternate reality based on an alternate Messiah who fits our expectations. Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to die. He is a crucified Messiah. And only that, the disciples who follow him, who I want to follow him, must follow him to the cross. That's a radical demand based on a radical identity. But Jesus not only says that he is a crucified Messiah, not only does he give a radical demand based on his identity, we see in verses 25 to 28 that Jesus is going to give his radical truth. He's going to explain his radical truth. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus explained why dying with him is the only way to live. He says this, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Why is it that dying with Jesus is the only way to live? Jesus explains, because any other way of saving ourselves, any other way of gaining the world will end up in loss. Any way of saving ourselves will end up in death. Dying with Jesus is the only way to live. If we don't follow Him to the cross, we will never live. We will die. And that's as plain as that. And here Jesus uncovers the hidden motivation of Peter's heart and in our hearts. We want to save ourselves. We want to save ourselves. Oh yes, there may be a theological debate about who the Messiah will be, what kind of Messiah will be. But in the end, Jesus shows that the real barrier in accepting His true identity is really a preoccupation with saving ourselves. A preoccupation with saving ourselves. He says, for whoever wishes to save himself, save his own life, will lose it. Will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, in a way, we can think that all sin is a matter of trying to save ourselves. When we are tempted to sin, we never say to ourselves, oh, how miserable I will be. Oh, how awful that sin is going to make me. Oh, no. When we are tempted to sin, we say, wow, how alive I would be if I do that. We are preoccupied with saving ourselves. We are drawn to an alternative life whenever we think about sin. You see, this is true for all sin and not just the addictive sins. Okay? Every gossip, every lie, every slander is motivated by interest to save ourselves. I want to preserve myself. I want to preserve my perspective, my name. Every sin is motivated by self-preservation. Every theft, every greed is fueled by a promise of a life that we cannot have right now that we wish we would have. We want to save ourselves. Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Dying with Jesus is the only way to live. It's really an illusion, you know, that we can save ourselves. It's an illusion that we can really preserve our lives. First, how can we save ourselves when we do not know ourselves? Have you thought about that? I read this book years ago by Walker Percy. His book is called Lost in the Cosmos, and he called it the last self-help book that you ever read. And in this book, he asks a series of questions. He says, why is it possible to learn more in 10 minutes about the Crab Nebula in Taurus, which is 6,000 light years away, than you presently know about yourself, even though you've been stuck with yourself all your life? You've seen yourself 1,000 times in a mirror face to face. No sight is more familiar. Yet, why is it that the first time you see yourself in a Clodius triple mirror from sight, so as to speak, it comes as a shock? Or the first time you saw yourself in a home movie, were you embarrassed? What about the first time you heard your recorded voice? Did you recognize it? Clearly you should, since you've been hearing it all your life. Why is it that when you are shown a group photograph in which you are present, you always and probably covertly seek yourself out to see what you look like? Don't you already know what you look like? Perhaps Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, touched on the nerve of the human condition when he said this: we are unknown, we knowers to ourselves. Of necessity, we remain strangers to ourselves. We understand ourselves not. In ourselves, we are bound to be mistaken. And this is a problem with saving yourself. How do you save yourself when you do not know yourself? We know a little bit about ourselves, but we do not know the true state of ourselves. If we do not know ourselves, what exactly are we saving ourselves from? Jesus said, when a blind lead a blind, both will fall into the pit. And in this case, both the blind who leads the blind is the same person, us. If we do not know the problem, how then do we know the solution? Daniel Yankelevich, a social scientist, he wrote of the contradictory ways that modern people try to find self-fulfillment. He says this, to modern people, self-fulfillment means having a career and marriage and children and sexual freedom and autonomy and being liberal and having money and choosing non-conformity and insisting on social justice and enjoying the city life and country living and simplicity and graciousness and reading and good friends and on and on and on. And so in a myriad of ways, we are like rudderless boats in a sea of conflicting pursuit, thinking that we are gaining the whole world, but in fact we are losing our souls. It is an illusion that we can save ourselves, because we do not know ourselves and we are lost in a sea of solutions. But not only that, it is an illusion that we are in control. It's an illusion that we are in control. Pulitzer Prize winner Ernst Becker, he wrote in his book The Denial of Death. He says that is exactly the problem of the human race. All human beings try to find meaning with ourselves, to outlive ourselves by constructing an illusion that we think that we are in control of our lives. And he says this, just think about the great number of things that we are not in control of. We have no control of whatsoever of when an asteroid will strike Earth and destroy mankind. We have no control over renegade nuclear powers firing rockets into the sea, turning their missile silos at US. We have no control over when an earthquake would strike. We have no control when disease or virus will infiltrate our bodies. We have no controls. There are so many things where we have no control in life. Yet, Ernst Becker says this, we live with this illusion that we have control. Why? Why? He says this, because we are dying to live. We are dying to find, to live within ourselves, within our existence. We are dying to find a greater sense of meaning and purpose. We are dying for immortality. And he writes this, we don't want to admit that we are fundamentally dishonest about reality, that we do not really control our lives. We don't want to admit that we do not stand alone, that we always rely on something that transcends us, some system of ideas and powers in which we are embedded and which supports us. We don't want to believe there's something beyond us that takes us. We want to think that we are in control. That's what he says. And here Becker, Yankelevich, Nietzsche agrees with Jesus. We cannot save ourselves. First, because we do not know ourselves. We are lost in a sea of solutions. And thirdly, we believe in the illusion of control. Why? Because we are dying to live. And they say, all of them agree in the same thing. They say that we must really rely on something outside of ourselves to save us, not something within ourselves to save us. Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And here is a Messiah who comes from outside of us to beckon us to follow him that we may live. And Jesus' words are simple. He says this, dying with Jesus is the only way to live. And that's a radical truth. He is the only way to live. The way to live is to die with him. There's no other way. You see, without the cross, there is no life. There's no glory. No reward. Dying with Jesus is the only way to live. This is the way of Jesus. And here, Jesus tells his disciples what to expect when they follow him. Expect a life of suffering, of total abandonment, of shame and pain here on earth. There's the way of the cross. Suffering is for now, but glory, yes, there will be glory, but glory is for the future when Jesus comes and reigns again. And he affirms this in verse 27. Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Suffering, pain, and shame is what is expected of a disciple's life here and now. Total abandonment to Jesus. Self-abnegation is what disciples would expect. But wait, he says, yes, there will be glory and reward, but it's in the future. When he comes again in the fullness of his glory. Charles Spurgeon once said this, "There are no crown wearers in heaven who are not cross bearers on earth. There are no crown wearers in heaven who are not cross bearers on earth." And he's saying exactly what Jesus is saying here. See, brothers and sisters, there are basically two approaches to Christianity. One is true discipleship, the other is false discipleship. True discipleship sees suffering is for now and glory is for the future. False discipleship sees glory is for now and suffering is strangely missing. And the reason why true discipleship embraces suffering is because it sees suffering as meaningful, as purposeful. Suffering is meaningful and purposeful because, you know, you try to psycho yourself and say suffering is meaningful. Suffering is meaningful because of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is meaningful. The cross is not peripheral but central to true discipleship. You see, a true disciple accepts difficult things, accepts suffering, rather than immediately trying to change it or use it or to discard it, because he sees there's meaning in suffering. He looks directly into pain and he sees the cross of Jesus Christ. He's reminded again and again of the tremendous pain that the Son of God went through for us. There's meaning in suffering. There's no suffering in human life that can compare to the suffering of the Son of God. And therefore, suffering is meaningful. And his true disciple counts everything as loss, because Christ is the end, not a means of the end. He sees Christ as a central, the cross as central. But true disciples count all things as rubbish so that he may know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. There is an inner joy that's not based on circumstances, not dependent on whether God delivers us from difficulties or not. There's such a deep joy in knowing Christ that even when one's life has hit rock bottom, one can still sing, "My life has hit rock bottom and I found that the rock is solid and the rock is Jesus Christ." This does not mean that a true disciple does not struggle. He struggles, but with himself. A true disciple struggles even to the point of despair with himself, dying to self, refusing to trust in his own ability to overcome suffering. And he runs always to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the mercy of God. You see, a true disciple sees that the main problem in life, the primary problem in life, is not outside but inside. The main problem that stands against the purposes of God is not external problem, but an internal problem. Sin within himself. The cross is not a tool to be used to help you jump through the hoops in life. The cross is a mirror where you see the Son of God hanging there for your sin, and you see your utter depravity. A true disciple never gets beyond the cross in that sense, because he sees the cross as a mirror of his total depravity. He sees himself as a sinner in the hands of angry God, where the wrath of God falls upon his own Son. and his two disciples falls on the mercy of God because of the cross. See, no amount of determination can ever make him acceptable before God. And the only hope a true disciple have is to totally trust in the cross of Jesus Christ. Always in need of God's mercy. He's always in need of God's grace. He never gets past the cross because he sees the problem is not outside but inside. He returns again and again to the foot of the cross. He draws strength from the cross to fight with sin inside, to deny himself, because the self is the problem, not the world. Temptation may assail him from all angles, but he comes to the cross and again to draw from it power and strength to wage war against sin. See, because a true disciple sees sin as the fundamental problem, and he realized that he needs to deny himself, because a true disciple sees that the cross is central in his life, the way he handles relationship is very different. The way he handles relationship is defined by giving, not taking. It's defined by self-sacrifice, not self-preservation. It's defined by dying rather than killing your enemies. It's dying to yourself. A true disciple approaches all relationship with self-denial, not self-fulfillment, not self-preservation, so that Christ may be exalted in his weaknesses, that he may be a servant to all. On the other hand, this scripture gives us a very different view of what false disciples are. False disciples are one who has fixed his eyes on glory without suffering and the cross. The cross is peripheral, not central. He sees nothing good in suffering because he has his eyes always fixed on glory. The false disciples may acknowledge the cross, yes, but view it primarily as a means to an end. The cross is a necessary evil that you got to, you got the cross, but you got to get past the cross to go to the glory. It's an unnecessary step, unpleasant step towards self-fulfillment, self-gain, and enhancement of human potential. Christianity, then, is but a doorway to personal happiness and personal glory. One rejoices not so much in knowing more and more of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. One glory. One rejoices when God gives him the glory, when God grants him earthly satisfaction and fulfillment. Deliverance from life's little problems. There's absolutely no need for denial of self, because the self-fulfillment is the key to Christian living. There's no need for abandonment of the self, because the problem is not inside but outside. The world has all these problems that I need to get past in order to arrive at glory. See, the battle is always outside, never inside. And so a false disciples treat the cross as a tool, not as a mirror, to see the real state of his heart. And a false disciple never see the grotesque reality of his own sin. Sin is more like acne, not cancer. And because sin is not really serious, a false disciple sees the cross as nothing more than a crutch. He leans on the cross, but he moves forward with self-determination for self-improvement. And since a false disciple has his eyes fixed on glory without the cross, or glory that marginalizes the cross, self-fulfillment, not self-abandonment, is the key to Christian life. A false disciple has his eyes fixed on a victorious, glorious Messiah who grants him immediate gratification. And here in this text, brothers and sisters, Jesus reveals his radical identity. He gives his radical demand and he explains his radical truth to show us that dying with him is the only way to live. The only way to live is the cross. But the glory is for future. And this is a reality that true disciples of Jesus Christ must face. Yet, brothers and sisters, we think, after reading this marvelous passage that I would shrivel up, actually, as I prepare, just think about what Jesus demand of his disciples. Here we think, if we think that just by thinking about, you know, just by thinking that we can, by our own will and determination, take up the cross, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus. If we think like this, we are still missing the mark. We cannot be true disciples of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because the next few verses tells us why. Jesus continues with the theme of death in verses 28. He says this, "Truly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus does not deny death will be a reality. He continues in the theme of death. He says, "You will die. But wait, you will not die until you see the Son of Man coming in his glory." What does that mean? For some, it's been a very mysterious verse because they would think, oh, does Jesus mean his second coming? Therefore, oh, the disciples should still be alive. Because, yeah, he says they will not die until he come again, his second coming. But I don't think this verse is talking about the second coming of Christ. When the verse 28 talks about the coming of the Son of Man in his glory, I think is referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and even his ascension. It is his first coming. You see, in the Gospel of Matthew, and we need to read this passage in light of the whole Gospel story and narrative of the Gospel of Matthew. In Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, Jesus would rise from the dead and he spoke thus to his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 19. He says this, "All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me. Therefore, go." What kind of language is that? That's the language of a king ascending his throne. That's the language of the glory of the coming of the kingdom of God in the Son of Man. It's a coronation passage that speaks of the king in his resurrection power. There is the king's speech after the coronation. And what an encouragement for the disciples. Jesus saying, yes, you will die, but you will not die until you first see the coming of the Son of Man in his glory. The road ahead for the disciples will be difficult, and Jesus warned them beforehand. It will be hard. It will be unbearable. It will be too difficult. You cannot go by your own strength, brothers and sisters, but you cannot go without first a foretaste of that glory. In fact, the disciples who have tasted this resurrection glory of Jesus, they will go into the world as sheep among wolves, proclaiming the good news. And there's no stopping them. No prison, no lion's den, no torture, no whips, no upside down crucifixion would hinder them. See, the radical demand of dying to ourselves or taking up the cross and following Jesus is impossible to follow without the foretaste of this glorious power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that they will taste the glory of the Son of Man. And not only that, they will taste, they will see the glory that is even greater that is yet to come. But there's one thing more. I think there's a point that's so powerful here that if we miss it, we will still be unable to be the true disciples of Jesus Christ. We'll still be leaning on our self-determination. We'll still revert to self-salvation to self-preservation if we miss this point. And the point is this. On that sunny Palestinian day, amongst that group of men who huddled together, who heard what Jesus said, amongst that group of men, scavenging through their minds for all the implication of what it means to follow a crucified Messiah. Amongst that group of men standing there, there will be one person who will definitely die before the coming of the Son of Man. There will be one. One who will definitely die. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Do you know, as you read the gospel story, as you read the gospel of Matthew, we are struck by this fact that when Jesus went to the cross, no disciples followed him there. They had all deserted him. They had all abandoned him. Nobody denied himself, took up the cross, and followed Jesus. Nobody. In fact, the gospel paints a realistic picture of a group of cowards who were more interested in saving their own skins than following Jesus to the cross. And here's the truth of the gospel that is so radical that we need to embrace it. Nobody is fit to bear the cross of Jesus. Nobody follows Jesus to the cross by your own will, by your own strength. In fact, the picture is this. Jesus bore the cross for all self-centered, self-serving, self-preserving humanity who are more interested in saving ourselves than following to the cross. Nobody met this demand. The gospel shows that nobody can keep this radical demand of Jesus. Nobody by sheer determination can follow Jesus to the cross. And this is the truth of the gospel. We can follow him only because he has gone ahead of us. We follow him not by gritting our teeth, but by clinging to his cross. Dying with Jesus is the only way to live. There's no other way. We die with him because he died for us. We see in the cross this utter depravity of the human race, of self-confidence, self-preservation. And yet Jesus went to the cross for such as us. I love this hymn by Isaac Watt. It says this: when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson, like a robe, spread over his body on tree. Then I'm dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When we see such a Savior, can we not give him our all? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for pointing us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the resurrection, we see that you are vindicated as a crucified Messiah, that you're indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's no doubt, there's no gloom left, that you are who you are and we can follow you. And Lord, that you can give us the sure confidence, not in ourselves, but in you fully and truly, in who you are as the crucified Messiah. Lord, teach us to follow you. Draw us by your love and your grace. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.